situation we got here is Jesus had been dead and buried, but the tomb was empty. And last week we were looking at Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, undoubtedly John, as they went to the tomb. But they didn't actually see anything. They just saw the tomb was empty. We see that John goes inside, verse 8 of chapter 20, and it says he saw and believed. And then it adds this postscript. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's not really until Mary Magdalena sees the risen Christ that she goes back to the disciples. And so there's a sense in which something's happened. They believe something's happened, but they don't actually have the full picture. They need something more. Now, for many years, you know that I was a builder. And one of the things about being a builder is you need the right tools. If you're going to lay bricks, it's advisable to have a brick-laying trowel. I dare say you could do it with other trowels. Maybe you could get away with a gauging trowel. That wouldn't be too bad. But if you were going to do it with a pointing trowel, it would take you a very, very long time and be a very, very frustrating experience. No, there's something about having the right tool, because with a brick-laying trowel, you can get into the ancient art of cutting and rolling, as they call it, which is the trick of the trade which bricklayers use and which is, I would say, 80% of the secret of laying bricks cleanly and neatly and levelly. But you can't do that with anything else. You have to be equipped. And the disciples, and this is my first point, needed to be equipped. There was some idea, wasn't there, that something had happened. But we find them at the start of this passage, fearful, gathered together. The scene's set, you know, John's got a great economy with words. But he gives us enough here to just get the feeling, doesn't it? There they are. They're together. And the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. And it's interesting because there's a bit of a contrast there. We've seen some boldness by those who had not readily wanted to be identified with Christ, but were secret admirers. Back in chapter 19, verses 38. And 39, we see Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, going to Pilate and quite boldly asking for the body. He's accompanied by Nicodemus, who, of course, had visited Jesus way back at the start of his ministry and was perplexed by Jesus' ministry, but no doubt, we noted last week, had stood up for Jesus and really sort of cried out for fairness in the teachers of the law and the chief priest's reaction to him. But the disciples, even though they have some knowledge, even they have an eyewitness to the fact he is risen, they're cowering. They need to be equipped. And quite remarkably, it then says, Jesus came and stood among them. We note that this is the first of two miraculous appearances where he just appears in locked rooms. And there seems to be an emphasis on the nature of the resurrection body. John very much contrasting before and after. Indeed, we know from Luke 24, verse 37, the fear when they see him is because they couldn't believe what they were seeing. In fact, they believed they'd seen a ghost. John's dealing with false teaching in the church. It's quite likely that John's gospel was written to combat what's called the rise of Gnosticism. And there tended to be extremes within these teaching and others. And one was that Jesus was in a sense, purely divine. And he never really took on full humanity. It'd be a bit like one of those things in Star Trek where they have a hologram. And of course, we've noted in John's Gospel, although he centres very much on the divinity of Christ, he brings in things that are very human. Quite early on in the Gospel, it just mentions that Jesus spent a few days with his family. We see his care for his mother on the cross. But he also wants to emphasise the divine and the nature of the resurrection body, because there was another school of thinking that Jesus was just some enlightened or empowered individual and not divine at all. He wants to combat both of these. But the key thing we're to note here, and the more important thing, is Jesus' greeting. Because Jesus' greeting meets the disciples where they are. Peace be with you. They needed peace. They were afraid. They were timid. They weren't up really for doing anything except hiding. And we know, don't we, it's again a small detail but important. He showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. You notice how he puts in those small details? You get these very sort of strange theologians today, who I think live on another planet, who basically sort of talk about the experience of hallucination or dreaming and the imagined effect of that. They sort of relate to the fact, I remember one saying, I saw him in an interview with him, he said, saying that he had dreams about his father after his father's death. Well, I'm sure he did. But you see, note this. John is saying this is a physical meeting, isn't it? His hands and his side, the proof, he was crucified, the nail was in the palms, the spear in the side. And note this. Verse 21, again he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And at that point he breathes on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Two things to note here. The only way we can have peace with God is through receiving the Holy Spirit. That is very important. It's very important to come to a knowledge of God, but a knowledge of God that leads to this change where we invite him in. I think very much from now we're seeing in today's society, it's always been a problem, of course, but it's been this way that we mould our religion. We take what we want from a religion. And the point is this, it doesn't say, Jesus is not saying you can have part of it, it's saying receive the Holy Spirit, experience it in its fullness. And it's interesting because this phrase, he breathed on them, is very much the act of creation. We see that right back in the beginning of Scripture. Back in Genesis 2, verse 7, this is what we read when we read about God making man. Verse 7 of Genesis 2, the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Can you see that? He creates man from the elements, but it needs something more to impart life. And to have real spiritual life, it needs more than head knowledge. It needs more than just saying, well, I'm going to sort of add things up. We'll come to this more and more as we go through. It's very, very important. You see, Jesus gives us our greatest need. If we're going to have a knowledge of God, it has to come from God. There's very much this picture in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. It's if you're taking notes, look it up later. But the whole idea of when Ezekiel preaches to the dry bones and they sort of form and they have skin and they stand up, there was no breath of life in them. And he says, and then the Lord says, you know, prophesy or preach, O four winds, breathe upon them, and the breath comes into them and they become living beings. See, this is it. God can take dead people and make them his living people. Why? Because he can bring peace. Romans 5, therefore, this is verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See? That's what we need. It's not second best. Unless we have the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. And they are commissioned to go out, aren't they? They're commissioned to go out. As Father has sent me, I am sending you. And this commission is to bring change. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Two things to note on that. I think it's important. The gospel message brings change. And people need to turn and be forgiven. There's a sense in which we can forgive people to an extent. We can forgive them for hurt they cause us or wrong they do us. But real forgiveness lies only with God in the end. It lies with them being truly sorry for their sin. I think it's good when people have sinned against us to genuinely forgive them, because actually it does us a lot of damage when we don't forgive. But one of the things I want to really draw on this is the necessity of the Holy Spirit in this. We will do nothing without the Spirit. Some years ago, it was written in completely the wrong spirit. It was actually a very critical and rather hurtful article, which was written in a diocesan newspaper when Wallace Benn, who we benefit from his ministry here, became a bishop. But it accused evangelicals of treating the Holy Spirit a bit like a librarian who intrudes when we want him to. And do you know, brothers and sisters, I think actually that was almost true. As I said, the article was written in the wrong spirit. But the danger is we become pragmatized in our attitude to the Holy Spirit. And the point is this. The Holy Spirit comes and he moves in his way. Thinking back to Nicodemus, I haven't got it in my nose, but just think of how when Jesus is talking about flesh gives birth to flesh. This is 3 verse 6. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Can you see this? There's a sort of unpredictable nature of it. One of the things we've seen in revival is that often we do not see what we would call normal manifestations of the Spirit. The great cry in the Welsh revival of 1904 and 5, probably attributed to Evan Roberts, was "Honour the Holy Spirit." And brothers and sisters, if we of the Reformed thinking have a fault, it's that I believe we often don't do that. We almost come to a situation where we start to dictate how the Holy Spirit will act. Now, he will act according to Scripture. And we must take what the scripture says about the Spirit seriously. But we must also allow God to be God. Allow him to move in his own way. You see, the thing is this. There's been just as bad situations in history. When we look at the state of our country, we look at the decline of Christian thinking, we look at the decline and listen to, as I do occasionally late at night, I listen to things on the internet and teaching, and suddenly you realise, look, brothers and sisters, if you ever lament on my teaching, spend sort of a bit of time surfing around. I'm not being funny. I think it will bring you around very quickly. The point is this. We may lament of that. We may say that people are not wanting to engage in Scripture in the way they do. Brothers and sisters, they will when the Holy Spirit moves. And we need to be praying for that. So much in this generation. In a sense, in any time, we should be doing that, shouldn't we? Let's not pragmatize the role of the Holy Spirit. He comes where he wants to come. Let's be praying and aiding that. And praying for the sort of wonders we've seen in this country in the past. So there's a need to be equipped. Secondly, there's a need to be comforted. Thomas had a very, very cynical nature. There's no question about that. We get a few quotes from him in Scripture, and they're always rather interesting. And this one is the one he's remembered for. But I rather like Thomas in some ways, because he does show himself in an interesting light at other times. There's a rather interesting quote we have from him earlier on. And there's a... It's the picture when they're going up to... Christ is going because he's heard Lazarus has died. And the situation is they're going up and they're going close to Jerusalem. I mean, this is not a good place to be because Christ is not popular there. And after sort of debate among the disciples as to what's going on, and, you know, it's not a good place to go. Verse 8, Rabbi, they said a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you. Yet you were going back there. When the sort of conversation's been had and done, and Jesus told them Lazarus is dead, but for their sake he's glad because they're going to go up so they may be able to believe. That's a key thing here. Thomas pitches in. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. He is very much a glass half empty guy, isn't he? A very cynical guy. And Thomas has his doubts. Rather interestingly, the Greek, when we have the phrase, we have seen the Lord in verse 24, what they are saying to him, it could probably more literally be translated, they kept saying. Now you can see this. They kept saying, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas kept saying, yeah, but unless I have tangible proof, I'm not going to believe it. There's a danger in setting conditions for belief. Yet, Jesus is very gracious and gracious enough to meet a need. It was quite a thrill last night. A lady, after I'd just closed the meeting with a word of scripture, she spoke to me about a time when she had been far from the Lord and, as she put it, very rebellious against the Lord. And the thing I said at the end was, isn't God gracious and kind? And she said, oh yes, we don't deserve it very often, but he is so much kinder than we deserve. And the point is this. The Lord meets with Thomas. A week later, verse 26, disciples are in the house again. Thomas is with them. The doors are still locked. And Jesus came among them. Peace be with you. And he says to Thomas, Put your finger here. Put your hands here. And the key thing he says, stop doubting and believe. And again, it could almost be translated, a possible translation would be, stop becoming an unbeliever and become a believer. In a sense, Thomas, stop mucking about. Come on, get it together. And here we see in John's approach to Scripture, his agenda. You often wonder why Gospels have one thing concerning the resurrection but not another. John's main concern here is the divinity of Christ. Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." There's two words used here. And first it's Jesus is Lord. And it's Kyrios in the Greek, very poignant one, Lord. Again, the deity of Christ, the divinity is being asserted here. And the second is Jesus is God, Theos. And that's being used as it's used at the start of John's Gospel, right at the start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and Theos is used there. As he was equating the Word, Christ, with God in the beginning of his Gospel, he does it here as he comes towards the end of that. And the point is here, here's the comfort, there's a blessing. John is writing for a new generation. John's Gospel was probably written quite late. We know John outlasted the rest of the disciples. He's an old man. And he gives and records the blessing for that generation. Verse 29, Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's a blessing for us today. And in the end, last point, we've had the need to be equipped with the Holy Spirit. We've had the need to be comforted. We have the need to believe. John ends his gospel in a unique way among the gospels. Verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. You see, John literally says, yes, I've been my own editor. I've picked some things and I've not picked others. Read another gospel if you want that particular account. But here's his point, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, really, he's building on verse 29. Seeing will not bring about salvation. Some while back, I was accosted by a couple of people on the street who came from a very, very charismatic background, and we had a rather interesting conversation about how people would believe if they saw miracles. And I pointed out that when we have the parable of the poor, the rich man and Lazarus, the fact that when the rich man is suffering in hell, and he says, "Well, look, you know, send the ghost of Lazarus back to my brothers. I've got seven brothers. I don't want them to come here. Send him back." And the Lord says, "They got the prophets. Do you think they're going to believe if they see a ghost? If they don't believe the prophets?" You see, there's so much more to believing than just evidence, isn't there? We can acknowledge Christ live. But the point is this. John stands as a witness. These were written. These were written by me, who witnessed it. And that's been a theme of his gospel from way back. it is not just an intellectual exercise, but it is to stir belief in us. It is to go away and examine who Jesus is and to come to a clear understanding. Jesus, when he's speaking, when he's talking about himself, says this, 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, to be spared from God's righteous judgment, we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, we will need to see the necessity of being forgiven and the need for forgiveness. And here's the second one, Jesus speaking, very famous passage, where he's talking about the sheep and the shepherd. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 9 and 10. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, the benefits here is that life does not start off in some point in the future when we enter glory. It starts now. That is not to say it will be easy sailing. That is not to say that we will have an easy life. But we can know the assurance because, you see, we can know what John is telling us. That we can have, we can believe in Christ and have life in his name. John, you see, is an evangelist. He wants others to share his experience. And that actually, I think, is really important. Do we actually convey that as Christians? So much about lifestyle choices today, aren't there? You know, people talk about that all the time. And that works for me, it doesn't work for you. Do we convey that this is so much part of us, that this is so important to us? Just as John wants to convey here, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus, in other words, is the way to God, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, this was so important. The whole theme of the gospel is based around this. This is what he wants to say. He said it throughout the gospel at various times, that you may believe. Let's be those who believe and have the kind of zeal John had to see the name of Christ claimed, sins forgiven, and God glorified. Let's pray.